invite you to turn to two passages this morning that will guide our thinking about the resurrection. First of all, John chapter 12, verses 23 through 33. John 12, beginning with verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Then turn to Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. The author John Piper has said that it will often look as though Christ is defeated. It will often look as Christ is defeated. That's the way it looked on Good Friday. He let himself be libeled and harassed and scorned and shoved and killed. But in it all, he was in control. He says in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me." Piper goes on to say, it was not as though Jesus accidentally slipped and fell into the tomb. He stepped in. And when it was time, he pushed the stone away so we could see what he had done. When it looks like he is buried for good, Jesus is doing something awesome in the dark. Piper has a good way with words, doesn't he? That Jesus was doing something awesome in the dark. And when it was time, he pushed back the stone so that we could see what he had done. Last week, we began our consideration of that work of Jesus Christ by seeing the glory of the cross. Jesus died to save sinners. He died to save us from the wrath of God. The cross we saw as a glorious mark of the consummation of that redeeming work. The promise of God had come to its completion as Jesus Christ bore our penalty. We also saw it as a glorious confirmation of the Lord's atoning work. So since we are united to Jesus Christ in his death, we can have confidence of the forgiveness of our sins. But the glories which Jesus spoke of, even before he died, were not completed just on the cross. We don't leave him there. We don't leave him in the tomb. In fact, when Jesus himself spoke of what was about to happen to him, of his death, he always linked together with that the resurrection. And he spoke of it as one glorious work. Now, I have taken them apart to look at the intricacies of those two separate pieces, but they really do belong together. Last week, so we saw the redeeming sacrifice in the cross of Christ. We're going to go on today to look at the glories of the resurrection. In the words of John Piper, we'll see that he has pushed the stone away so that we could see that he has done something awesome in the dark. To overarch this, or to give you the idea of where I'm heading, I would have you see that the glorious work of the resurrection gives us a hope for the hereafter and a hope for the here and now. A hope for the hereafter and a hope for the here and now. We'll start with that hope for the hereafter. Turn back to John chapter 12. Look at the beginning of that chapter. Do you see how it begins? It's the triumphal entry. Jesus comes to Jerusalem to the shouts of praise of the crowds. And they say about him, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! The King." And they praise him, and they wave the palm fronds, and they throw their cloaks in front of him. And they give him a king's welcome. But Jesus knew that he had come to die on the cross. And in the midst of the euphoria of that king's welcome, he knows that they will go, that his disciples will go from the heights of this triumphal entry to the depths of despair when he is seized and accused and falsely tried and crucified. And Jesus knew what he himself would go through. He knew the travail of his soul and the suffering of the wrath of God that he would undergo. And so in the midst of this euphoria, Jesus counsels his disciples. He prepares them for the shock and the sadness that they are about to go through. And he gives them an analogy. He says that a grain of wheat is nothing. Look at this parable again. The grain of wheat is such a helpful one. I'd like to read this again for us. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I have here a grain of wheat. You probably can't see it from where you're seated, but I have a grain of wheat. And this grain of wheat, if I put it into the ground, as Jesus said, it dies. We will never have this grain of wheat again. But if it is placed in the ground, if I plant this grain of wheat, do you know what will happen? Have you driven down Western Road and seen the green fields of wheat that are growing there? there are thousands of plants that are growing from those seeds. And from each one of those plants will come a head of grain that will have not just one seed, but 100 seeds, 100 grains of wheat from a single grain. And Jesus compared his life to that single grain of wheat that dies but then bears a rich harvest. He said that he was like that grain of wheat. He would die and be buried, but in doing so, he would produce a rich harvest. He is speaking of his salvation of sinners, and he foretold his own resurrection and the resurrection of those who believe in him. Later, the Apostle Paul would write of that redemption in this way: therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Paul is pointing to Jesus' redeeming work and the hope of glory that is for those who believe. I like the way he describes it there in 1 Corinthians 1:27. He says exactly that Jesus is the hope of glory for those who believe. Such hope has in mind the forgiveness of sins, as I pointed out last week. Since we are united to Christ in his death, our sins are forgiven. We're given the hope of eternal life. But coupled with that spiritual hope is the profound fullness of hope that is expressed in the resurrection. To be with God in eternity spiritually is something great to hope for. But the promise of God is even more than that, if you can imagine it. The promise of God is that we will be resurrected, that our bodies and souls will be reunited, and that we will be whole and holy for the rest of eternity. That body and soul will be reunited, and that we will be with Christ forever. As I said, the hope of eternal life, a spiritual eternal life, is a glory that is hard for us to imagine. The fullness of the promise of God goes even beyond that. It is a hope and joy and glory unspeakable. And this is the hope that is proclaimed in Jesus' resurrection. It's interesting that Paul uses the analogy of the harvest as well when he teaches about our hope of glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the first fruits in Scripture is like a guarantee of more to come. When you pick that first tomato in the summer, you know that there is more to come. Or when the criers bring that first ear of corn in, your mouth starts to water because there's more to come. And you know the first fruits are a promise of what is just around the corner. And Paul says this about Jesus, that Jesus was raised from the dead, so you know there's more to come. You know that there is a rich harvest. As I said in the words of Piper, he's rolled back the stone to show that he has done something awesome in the dark. For this reason, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15 that our hope in Jesus is not just for this life. In fact, as Paul says, if it's only for this life, then we of all men are to be pitied. I would give you 1 Corinthians 15 for your meditation the rest of today. You might read that this afternoon or this evening or later this week and see the hope of glory that we have in Jesus Christ. His argument goes like this. He says, If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that's really just the logical consequence that people will say there is no resurrection. Then Jesus Christ it is impossible for him to be alive, for him to be resurrected. If there is no life after death for you and for me, then there can't be any life after death for Jesus Christ either. The very next logical step that Paul takes is a very shattering argument. He says that your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, says Paul. He goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I said, this is a devastating argument. You are still in your sins if the resurrection is not true. If the resurrection doesn't stand, then neither does Christ's substitutionary death. That means you have no hope of salvation, since our only hope is in the perfection of Jesus Christ and his work. You are truly lost because your sin condemns you to eternal death. Your faith is futile. But praise God that Christ has been raised. His perfect life and perfect sacrifice have satisfied God's justice. And our sins are forgiven in him. And in fact, the futility of this life, the futility of our own trying to redeem ourselves or trying to live a life that has any meaning whatsoever, has been washed away by the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope for the hereafter, that we will be united with Christ for eternity because he has been raised to life. But that's not all. So that was joy unspeakable, but it's a joy that's not just for the hereafter. I'm not giving you something today that you have to take home and put it in a locked box, only to be taken out sometime later upon your death to take out and then to enjoy. Because the glories of the resurrection give us a hope for the here and now, not just a hope for the hereafter. Maybe you've heard it said, what if Christianity is a hoax? What if it isn't really true? Well, better safe than sorry. At least I'll have a good life if there's no life after this in Christ following my death. Have you heard people talk that way? I've had conversations to that very effect, even this semester over on the campus of Oklahoma State University. People who say, I'm doing this just in case. It's better safe than sorry. And to be quite honest about that, I say, who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? If Christ's message is a lie, then what in the world are you doing here this morning? What in the world does it mean to you to gather together once a week to read about a good man who lived a good life and then he died? End of story. Who are you kidding? If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, if his work and his story is just a hoax, then we are to be pitied above all men. You see, if it's just for this life and it has no meaning for the life hereafter, we're to be pitied. And if it's just a hoax and it has no meaning for this life, then we're to be pitied as well, because you're giving yourself to a lie. But the scriptures assert that we have not chased a dream, that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead, that he is alive, and that we will be made alive with him. This is the foundation of our faith, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the promise of redemption and eternal life. And from that foundation grows every detail of our lives. He gives us hope and a foundation that is sure and immovable. He has raised us, in the words of the Psalms, out of the miry clay of death and sin, and he has placed our feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ. But we know that no matter what the world throws at us, that we stand on the firm foundation of the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, does it matter? Really, does it matter if he is risen or not? Let me cite three scriptures in the New Testament that link together the hope of the resurrection with practical godly living. Two of these passages are a little bit longer. They come from sermons in Acts. And I want you to hear these words to show you how the resurrection points to practical godly living. The first comes from Acts chapter 13. And it shows that we have confidence that our sins are forgiven. Starting in verse 26 of Acts 13, Paul says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us their children, in that he raised up Jesus." And just underline that again, that the promises of redemption that were made all throughout Old Testament scripture, and the hope and the joy of the Old Testament believers was that God would send that Redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. And Paul says that we declare to you the fulfillments of those, that God has fulfilled them for us as children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And you can see the resurrection as confirmation of the forgiveness of our sins. It goes on to say, "As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." But now here's the resurrection again. "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. The one who has seen no corruption. It gives us confidence that our sins are forgiven. Does that have any practical impact in our lives? Well, let me ask the children something. When you have disobeyed your parents, when you are under their discipline, do you feel confidence in their presence? When you're hiding something from them, do you want to be with them? Do you want to be where your parents are? You probably want to be in another room. You probably want to be even hiding from their presence. But when your sin is forgiven, when your disobedience has been forgiven, what is that relationship like? Well, you're happy to be with your parents again. I think husbands and wives will know this experience as well. A relationship that is marred, that is broken, is one in which you feel at least awkward in each other's presence. But where there is forgiveness, you have joy and confidence to be together. And the resurrection speaks this confidence to us, that we are forgiven and that we can be in the presence of God. And then we want to be there. We want to be there because of the forgiveness of our sins. Well, the stone is rolled back and there's something awesome there, isn't there? That we can be in the presence of God. The second scripture that I would point you to is another sermon by Paul, this time to unbelievers. The sermon in Acts 13 was to the household of faith, to Jews and God-fearers. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches in Athens to those who were outside of the Jewish race, outside of the knowledge of God, and Paul preaches Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek for the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Well, here where the resurrection comes in. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He has given assurance of this to all, to the entire world, by raising him from the dead. The second very practical outworking of the resurrection is that it teaches that there will be a day of judgment. Now, does that have a practical influence on your lives? Once more, let me ask the children to consider. Your disobedience has been found out. And hopefully by your own confession, You have brought that to your parents, and they say, this is deserving of discipline. And that that discipline is brought on you, and it is a reminder to you, isn't it? The next time that disobedience comes up, that there is a day of judgment, that there is judgment for disobedience. Well, let me ask the students at OSU, does it make any difference that you will have a final exam? If your professor on the very first day of class says, you can come to class or not if you want to. This is the textbook, but we're just going to get together and talk about OSU basketball. We've had a great season. It's going to be a lot of fun. And, the date of the final exam is this, but I'm not going to be grading it. It won't mean anything. Will that affect how you approach your test? Well, you'd be lying if you said it wouldn't. Of course it does. Now, if your professor says, the day of your final exam is May 8th, it will cover these chapters in your textbook. You be prepared. Then your whole semester will be spent doing what? You will be learning and preparing and being ready for that day of judgment. Well, the day of judgment of Jesus Christ is something a lot more important than a final exam. It is the day in which the Son of Man comes as judge of all living things. The day in which the dead will be raised and will stand before that judge. And he will divide the sheep from the goats. To those on his right hand, he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. Come, enter the rest I have prepared for you. But to those on his left, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That day of judgment is confirmed by the resurrection of the dead. The final, very practical application, I take you back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, which was our call to worship this morning. And that practical application is that Jesus Christ rules by the power of an indestructible life. And the practical application that I would make from this is the confirmation of Jesus Christ's victory, both at the last day and in history. Myth and fairy tales are full of the dread of facing an enemy that cannot be killed. Can you imagine going against the enemy soldiers? They are armed to the teeth, and so are you, but you know that they cannot die. And that type of battle would be one of fear and dread. What Scripture does is it turns that fear on its head, because our champion is the one who cannot be killed. And his priesthood is of an order of an indestructible life, so that he serves always making mediation for us. He never sleeps. He never grows tired. He does not die. Our Lord rules. And he is even now exercising not just a priestly role, but his kingly role, sovereignly executing his judgment on the earth and bringing his kingdom to its fullest expression in time and in history. I gave you 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to look at. And in that chapter, Paul points out that Jesus Christ has been given authority over all things. And he is ruling over all things, bringing them under his feet. until that last great day. And the hope that the resurrection gives us is that this is our champion, that this is our Lord, that he is an undying soldier, a Lord and a Redeemer that cannot be defeated. He sovereignly is working and bringing all things to pass according to his own purpose. Does that have any practical application for us today? Well, of course it does. If we approach this life with the attitude that the enemy is going to win, that the enemy is all-powerful, that the enemy is undying, then our efforts will be in fear and in confusion and in despair. But flip that on its head and see the glorious work of Jesus Christ, who, because of the resurrection, serves with the power of an indestructible life. He mediates for us as our priest. He is our champion, ruling over all things and sending out us as his army into the world to carry forth his purpose and his kingdom. I began with a quote from John Piper. I'd like to close in that same passage. John Piper says that for 20 centuries, the world has given it their best shot to hold him in, speaking of Jesus. They can't bury him. They can't hold him in. They can't silence him or limit him. Jesus is alive and utterly free to go and come wherever he pleases. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. All things were made through him and for him, and he is absolutely supreme over all other powers. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and the preaching of his word is the work of missions that cannot fail. The world thinks Jesus is done for, out of the way. They think his word is buried, his plans have failed, but Jesus is at work. He is at work in dark places, doing an awesome thing. That's whom we serve, a risen Savior who by God's grace has lived and died and was raised again and lives as our Redeemer. Let's bow before him and worship. O Lord, we thank you for our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope for the hereafter that that gives us. That as we are united with Christ, even now we will be united with him in eternity. That we will see you face to face. We thank you as well for the hope that that gives us for the here and now. That in you we live and move and have our being. That we can have hope of forgiveness. We can be assured of the judgment to come, but we can also be sure of the victory which you are bringing. We pray that that hope of the resurrection would be a real and living hope. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began with the first portion of Psalm 22. I'd like to close with a last section of Psalm 22, Selection I. In thinking of the confirmation of prophecy in Psalm 22, it doesn't end with Jesus on the cross either. It ends with the glorious kingdom that's established by Jesus, a seed rising to serve his will. And to the age it be told about our Lord, then they shall his righteousness unfold to a people yet unknown, that this was done by him alone. Let's stand and sing with joy Psalm 22 high.